morning, everyone. I'm up earlier today. This is great. Does that mean I can preach longer? I heard a few no's there. Listen, good to see you today. I'm very conscious that last week I mentioned these two books, and that if you were thinking of baptism or church membership, to come to me after church, and I'd be happy to give you a copy of these. And then I wasn't at the door. I had a meeting after church last Sunday, so let me mention them again. I will be at the door today, and so if you're someone who's thinking about baptism, if you're someone who's thinking about church membership, and you'd like to know what the Bible says about these things, then please come and I'll be happy to give you a copy of one of these books or both of these books, and then I'll be happy to chat to you about that at a further date. So again, come and get one of these after if you wish. We're turning to Mark's Gospel again, Mark chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we've been working through this Gospel, wonderful Gospel. I've been blessed personally as I've been working through it. I trust that the folk who have been listening have been blessed too. But I must admit something to you today as we come to the end of Mark 9, and that is that I have greatly wrestled with this passage this week, for the simple reason that when you stand at the front and proclaim a passage, it's very easy to, I suppose, come across that you are preaching this message as if you've got everything complete in your own life. And that's not the case. I have been greatly challenged by this, greatly convicted by it too. And so I'm preaching this to myself, as I always do, before I preach it to anyone else. It's a really striking passage. It's a warning passage. It's a passage that we ought to take seriously as God's people. And so let's read God's word. Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And let's remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself, in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. I think we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, this is such a striking passage. And yet we know that this passage is given in love for our good, for our protection as your people. And so we pray, Lord God, as we've been thinking about in recent weeks, that you would tear down the walls of pride within our hearts and help us to humble ourselves before you this morning. May our hearts truly be open and ready to receive the teaching of your word, so that we might be changed and transformed by it. Lord, help us as your people today to heed this warning and to put into practice what needs to be done in our lives. And if anyone here today doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, my simple prayer for them is that these realities that Jesus speaks about would confront them, and that they would cry out to Jesus for mercy and for grace. Do a work today that only you can do, demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been enjoying a good spell of weather. And when the sun's shining, I don't think there's a better place to go than the North Coast. I've often said that if we got good weather all year round, you really wouldn't have to go abroad because we have some of the most beautiful beaches here in this country. But when you're at the beach, it's not long before you come across a warning sign like this. Danger, do not swim near the rocks. Or you might see another warning sign that says, beware of strong currents. There's plenty of them. And of course, these kind of signs aren't there to spoil our fun. Rather, they're there to protect us from real danger. Well, the same is true when it comes to the warnings of Scripture. They're not given to restrict us. They're given to protect us from real spiritual danger. And here in Mark's Gospel, we have one of the most serious warning passages in all of the Bible. You see, as we considered last week, Jesus' disciples, they were missing the obvious. He had told them clearly that he would suffer, being rejected, killed, and after 3 days rising again. But they didn't understand what he was talking about. So when Jesus went on to show them how his mission ought to shape their lives, that humility should mark how they think and how they act, they still weren't getting it. For instead of humbly depending on the Lord in prayer, they had proudly trusted in themselves and in their own strength, failing to cast out a demon in the process. They'd also shown their selfish ambition by arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. They'd even revealed their proud and competitive spirit by trying to stop another follower of Jesus from ministering in his name. Clearly, Jesus' disciples were still thinking in a worldly way. And so now, he brings them a warning about worldliness. A warning that has three aspects to it that I want us to consider this morning. So warning number one is this in verse 42. Don't misuse your influence. Don't misuse your influence. If we want to understand Jesus' first warning, we need to read it in light of what we considered last week, because it flows directly from it. Again, this shows us the importance of context, okay? You see, after arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus had turned his disciples' worldly thinking upside down by saying these words: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Then to illustrate this, Jesus took a child and he placed the child among them, showing that they were to receive even the least and most insignificant in his name. But immediately after that, John revealed how they'd rejected someone in his name. By stopping a man casting out demons in Jesus' name simply because he wasn't part of their inner group. And it's in response to this proud and worldly mindset that Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So in context, the little ones that Jesus is referring to here are new or fragile believers. Jesus is warning his disciples here about the danger of causing such people to stumble in their faith and potentially fall into sin. For by trying to stop this man from casting out demons in Jesus' name, the disciples were opposing someone who was genuinely serving the Lord. And by doing that, they could have hindered this man's faith to the point that he was so discouraged, he was so downbeat, that he actually stopped following Jesus altogether. And to highlight the seriousness of this, Jesus says it would be better to have a great millstone hung around that person's neck and for them to be thrown into the sea. It's graphic language that is supposed to stop us in our tracks and shock us. For a millstone was a large and heavy stone that was used to grind grain. So if that was tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, what would happen? You'd quickly drown. You'd sink to the bottom and drown. You'd have no chance. Jesus is saying that a quick drowning would be better than negatively influencing and damaging the faith of another believer. That's how seriously Jesus takes our influence on others. You see, we often underestimate the effect we have on people, especially on younger Christians or on those who are weaker or more immature in their faith. And so Jesus' warning here is clear. Don't misuse your influence. But how does this warning actually apply into our lives today? Well, it applies firstly to those of us who are in leadership, to elders, to deacons, to those who are ministry leads. The question we should be asking is not just what we're teaching, but what are we modeling? Are we helping people to follow Christ more fully, or are we subtly pointing them somewhere else? Do people see integrity in our lives, or do they see hypocrisy? Are we fostering humility and service or compassion or comparison and pride? Are we setting the example by regularly attending church and the prayer meetings? Or are we showing younger, more immature believers that those things aren't a priority in our lives? These are important questions we need to ask ourselves as leaders, because our influence will either strengthen someone's faith or quietly erode it. But this principle also applies in the home. As parents, are we not only teaching our children the Bible, but also are we also living it out before them? Do they see us reading God's Word? Do they see prayer as something of vital importance in the home? Are we teaching them that church is important by prioritizing worship on a Sunday? Or when something else comes up, do we prioritize it over church? Are we showing the importance of corporate prayer through our own attendance? Or do they never see mommy and daddy going to the prayer meetings? What values are we communicating? For example, there's nothing wrong with wanting our children to do well in school. That's a good thing. But if they come to believe that getting good grades, securing a good job, and earning a comfortable living are more important than knowing, loving, and following Jesus, then we're shaping their hearts in the wrong direction. Again, these are important questions to ask ourselves as parents, because our influence is forming our children's understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. But this warning doesn't just stop with leaders or parents. It applies to every Christian, because we all have influence on other people. There's believers who watch us, who listen to us, and who in some cases follow our example. The question, therefore, is this: are we helping other believers to grow spiritually, or are we making it easier for them to drift? Are we even causing other believers to stumble into sin? Let me give you a personal example. I came to Christ at the age of 20. I was saved out of the world, where I was in an unhealthy pattern of living for the weekend and getting drunk. And so since coming to Christ, I've chosen not to drink alcohol. Now, that's mainly because I have no desire for it because of the world I was saved from. But it's also because I don't want to be a negative influence on other Christians, particularly on those who are younger in their faith. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid alcohol. It only forbids drunkenness. But our influence matters. Someone younger in the faith might see what I do and be influenced in ways that I never intended. What for me might be controlled, for them could become harmful. Now, let me just emphasize, that is where my conscience has led me. I'm not suggesting that every Christian must come to the same conclusion. Faithful believers differ on this, and many can enjoy a drink responsibly with a clear conscience. I have Christian friends who have a drink when they're out for a meal, and I have no problem with that. But for me, because of my own background, because I want to be careful about my influence on younger Christians, I've chosen to limit my freedom for the benefit of others. It's the principle that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8 in regard to food offered to idols. This is what he says. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Jesus is pressing home a similar principle here. Not just, what am I free to do as a Christian? But how will this affect other Christians, particularly those who are younger or weaker in the faith? And as we've been thinking about in recent weeks, that attitude requires humility, where we actively deny ourselves. So it's important for us to think about our influence on others in a number of different areas. How we dress, what we watch, what we listen to, the humor we use, what we post on social media, how we speak about others, the places we go, how we respond to those who have wronged us, the way we engage with the opposite sex. Because Jesus' first warning in this passage is clear. Don't misuse your influence. It's a striking warning. But here's warning number two in verses 43 to 48. Don't tolerate your sin. Jesus' disciples had tried to stop a believer from ministering in his name. And as we've seen already, their reason for doing this was selfish ambition and pride. They were jealous that this man was doing what they had just failed to do, and therefore they felt threatened by him. So Jesus now turns the focus onto their own sin and brings them this serious warning. Don't tolerate it. And just listen to the vivid language Jesus uses. He says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Notice that Jesus gives the same warning three times, but with a slightly different focus each time. He mentions the hand, the foot, and the eye. Three things that encompass the totality of life. The hand represents what we do, the foot represents where we go, the eye represents what we see. And Jesus says that if any of these things cause us to sin, we're to cut them off, we're to tear them out. Because it would be better for us to suffer the temporary pain of doing that than entering the eternal torment of hell. Now, you'll be pleased to hear, Jesus isn't encouraging physical mutilation here. He's not telling us to literally cut off our hands and feet, to literally tear out our eyes. For here's the thing, even if we had no hands, no feet, and no eyes, we would still find ways to sin. Instead, Jesus is using provocative language to show us the seriousness of this. That as his followers, we are called to radically cut off anything sinful in our lives. In other words, we're not to tolerate sin, but to get rid of it. This is for our own benefit, yes, but it's also for the benefit of those Christians that we influence. But why does Jesus use the reality of hell here? Because surely his redeemed followers are saved from hell. Well, yes, that's true. If you've repented of your sin, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have been forgiven. You have been spared the judgment of God in hell. Because it was not only poured out on Jesus instead of you at the cross, but by God's grace and through faith in Christ alone, you are now clothed in Christ's righteousness. But we don't profess faith in Christ just to avoid hell and then go on and live for ourselves, pulling out our profession of faith on our deathbed and saying, well, here you go, God, I profess faith. You need to let me into heaven. No. That's not true salvation. That's treating Jesus as an insurance policy. True salvation, on the other hand, biblical salvation, transforms our entire lives. We become new creations in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and marked by a heartfelt desire to put sin to death and to walk in holiness. So Jesus uses the reality of hell here to show us the seriousness of this, that if we are tolerating sin, then it could be evidence that we're not truly saved and we're on our way to hell. Now, let me emphasize something here. Being a Christian does not mean that we are perfect. For we still dwell in sinful bodies. We still struggle every day of our lives with the old nature of the flesh. We will not be perfect until we reach glory. But as Christians, we are being sanctified. Through his word and by his spirit, God is shaping us into the image of his son. And that will inevitably result in a heartfelt longing and desire to put sin to death in our lives. There'll be no sacrifice, no discipline, no self-denial that isn't worth it, because we know that it is nothing compared to facing the eternal torments of hell. Like someone who needs a limb amputated because of gangrene. That person isn't going to stop the doctor and say, hold on a minute, that's a little bit extreme. Because the danger's obvious. They know that if this limb isn't removed, the infection is going to spread and kill them. And Jesus speaks about sin in the same way. It's something for us to remove at any cost. He's showing his disciples here that they must deal decisively with the selfish ambition, pride, and competitiveness that had marked their argument with each other and their treatment of another believer in Christ. And we must do the same as Christians today. We must not tolerate sin in our lives, because a true disciple of Jesus will never make peace with sin. They will wage war against it. Not perfectly, but persistently. There'll be a new hatred for what offends God, a growing desire to put it to death in our lives. That is a clear teaching of Scripture. Paul, for example, shows us in Colossians 3 that we are to put to death what is earthly in us. He says in Romans 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body." Paul shows us that if we have the Spirit dwelling within us, we will put sin to death in our lives. In his first epistle, John says that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He then says right at the end of that section, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the clear teaching of Scripture is that true believers will not tolerate sin in their lives. Instead, they will strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to put it to death. But how do we do that in practice? Well, take the issue of pride, the issue the disciples were struggling with as an example. How do we overcome it? Well, we begin with God's Word. We allow Scripture to speak into this area of our lives. For example, we're told that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That challenges us. And so we take that truth of God's Word and we pray it into our lives, asking God to tear down the walls of pride in our heart and to humble us before Him. But we don't stop there. We then bring others into the fight by asking a trusted Christian friend to pray for us, to ask us hard questions, and to hold us accountable. That's why the church is such a blessing. The same applies to every area that we struggle with. Now, of course, there's a time and a place for putting specific measures in place. For example, if you struggle with sexual sin, you can leave devices out of the bedroom or use accountability software. Those steps are wise, they are necessary, but those things on their own are not enough. Because sin isn't just a behavioral issue, it's a heart issue. So we need more than external controls. We need God's Word to reshape our thinking and the Spirit to change our desires. That's how real change happens, not just by avoiding sin outwardly, but by being transformed inwardly. So we take the truths of God's Word and we pray them into our lives while asking a trusted friend to pray for us, to ask us hard questions, and to hold us accountable. If we take Jesus' warning seriously here in this passage, then we will strive to do this. But before we move on to the last warning, I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning if you're not a Christian. Because these verses confront us with the reality of hell. And I would be unloving if I ignored the application into your life as a non-believer and didn't warn you about it. Because the Bible teaches us that there is a place of eternal punishment to come where God's wrath is going to be poured out on all sin. And Jesus describes that place here as a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. It's a picture of never-ending suffering and torment. That's what we all deserve in our sin. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. And it's only as we understand this bad news that we're able to truly appreciate the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world to go to the cross and bear that judgment on your behalf. Because on the cross, he was judged in our place, dying for our sin. 3 days later, he rose again, victorious over sin, victorious over death, so that now he can offer us the gift of salvation if we would only repent and believe in him. You see, all sin will be judged. Either you will bear that judgment yourself in hell, or you will be spared that judgment because Jesus bore it in your place on the cross. This is a serious warning. It would be dangerous to ignore it. So I lovingly urge you today, if you're not a Christian, turn from your sin and repentance and place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. So two warnings so far. Don't misuse your influence. Don't tolerate your sin. And lastly, in verses 49 to 50, don't lose your distinctiveness. Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, to our 21st century ears, that sounds confusing. But this statement would have made sense to the original readers, because in the Old Testament, offerings were seasoned with salt and presented through fire, symbolizing a life set apart, purified, devoted to God. And so Jesus takes this imagery and he uses it to show his disciples that they needed to be refined by fire. A painful but necessary process through which God deals with our sin and works within us by the Holy Spirit to produce holiness and purity within us. And God does this refining work through his word, but also through the trials we face and the loving discipline that we encounter. For example, Peter says in his epistle, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The trials that we face are used by God to refine us, to make us holy. The writer of Hebrews speaks of God's loving discipline and says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." When we continue in unrepentant sin, God lovingly disciplines us like a parent disciplining their child so that we might be built up, refined, and matured in our faith. In other words, following Jesus not only involves offering our lives to him, but it also involves being willing to be purified by him. And of course, there's a purpose in all of this. Look at what Jesus goes on to say. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Jesus' point is this. His refining work in our lives produces something. It forms a people who are distinct, marked by purity, humility, faithfulness. And when that salt is present in our lives, it will lead to peace with each other. That's exactly what the disciples were lacking. For their selfish ambition and pride had led to what? Competitiveness, jealousy, division. The very things that mark the people of the world. But Jesus is showing them that when sin is taken seriously, when God is allowed to do his refining work in our lives, it not only changes our personal character, but it also transforms our relationships with each other. If we don't take sin seriously, and if we resist God's refining work, then we will lose our distinctiveness as God's people. We'll begin to look more like the world than like Christ. And Jesus says that that is like salt losing its saltiness. It becomes useless. It has no purpose. So where does this all land for us? Well, ask yourself this morning, as I ask myself, am I allowing God to refine me? Or am I resisting him? Am I putting sin to death in my life, or am I quietly tolerating it? Are my relationships marked by humility or by comparison and pride? Am I eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or am I causing division? Am I living the kind of life that will have an impact on the surrounding culture? Because this isn't just about personal holiness, it's about our witness. For in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But when we lose that distinctiveness as God's people, we lose our effectiveness. As individual believers and as a church community, we are called to be countercultural. Not marked by selfish ambition, but by humility, service. Not marked by rivalry and division, but by peace, oneness. This is why Jesus warns us here, don't lose your distinctiveness, because the unbelieving world is looking, and they're making an assessment about Jesus on the basis of his followers. Surely we don't want to be the reason why someone refuses Christ. We live in a world full of warnings. But those warnings aren't there to spoil our fun. They exist to protect us from danger. And the same is true in this passage. Jesus brings us three warnings. Not to burden us, but to protect us. Don't misuse your influence over others. Don't tolerate your sin. Don't lose your distinctiveness. Because our lives affect others. Our sin is serious, and our witness matters. And yet here's the encouragement, with this a finish. Our hope doesn't ultimately rest on how well we live this out. Praise God. But on what Christ has already done for us. Our acceptance with God is not based on our own performance, praise God, but on his perfect righteousness that has been credited to our account. But alongside that, God hasn't left us to do this alone. For he's working within us by his Spirit. This means that he is committed to our growth, and he has promised, praise God, to bring his good work within us to completion. So we take these warnings seriously, and yet we do so with confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. Because the grace that saves us is the grace that will change us, and it's the same grace that will one day bring us, or his good work within us, to completion when we're glorified in him. Where would we be without the grace of God? I know where I would be. In hell. Let's pray. Father, this passage is so weighty, so heavy on us. And yet we thank you that we can finish by resting in the grace of God. That it's not based upon our own performance or merit that we're acceptable in your sight, but it's based solely upon the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But Lord, may we never take grace for granted and not take sin seriously in our lives. May we be those who, with the help of the Holy Spirit, seek to put sin to death, not only for our own benefit and growth, but also for the benefit of all our believers whom we influence, and also for the benefit of unbelievers who we're witnessing to. Help us to take this warning seriously, to put it to practice in our lives, to pray it through, and to seek to be transformed for your glory. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.